In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. It is inevitable that each of us will say something stupid in our lifetime. Many things, many times. Saying something stupid could mean that we spoke out of turn, said something offensive, or simply gave information that we should not have. Also, we say things that are stupid, meaning dumb. Someone sent me a while back a list of quotes from famous people that are stupid, as in dumb. These quotes are collected to make us feel smarter, at least smarter than those who made the quotes. Miss Alabama, 1994, Miss USA contest. She was asked, if you could live forever, would you and why? She answered, I would not live forever because we should not live forever, because if we were supposed to live forever, then we would live forever, but we cannot live forever, which is why I would not live forever. In an interview, singer Mariah Carey offered this observation. Whenever I watch TV, I see those poor, starving kids all over the world. I can't help but cry. I mean, I'd love to be skinny like that, but not with all those flies and death and stuff. Former mayor of the city of New York, David Dinkins, answered accusations by saying, I haven't committed a crime. What I did was fail to comply with the law. Actress, model Brooke Shields said against smoking, smoking kills. If you are killed, you've lost a very important part of your life. Good old Arnold Schwarzenegger. He was asked some years back if he supported gay marriage. He said, no, I'm not going to do an impression of Arnold Schwarzenegger. No, I think gay marriage is something that should be between a man and a woman. And finally, the former notorious mayor of Washington, D.C., Marion Barry, advertised our nation's capital by saying, outside of the killings, Washington has one of the lowest crime rates in the country. The narrative read today from Judges tells us a very stupid statement was made by Jephthah. He made a vow to God that whatever the first thing was that came out to greet him after his victory over the Ammonites, he would sacrifice unto God. It might be fair to speculate that Jephthah anticipated a loyal dog or some form of livestock would be the first to greet him when he arrived home victorious. Alas, it was not livestock, but a human being, and not just any human being. It was Jephthah's daughter, his only daughter, his only child, as the narrator wants to be sure we understand. Jephthah is a complicated biblical character. His pedigree is impure. He was the son of a prostitute. His person was not well liked, and this was evident by those in his hometown asking him to leave, only to call him back because when the Ammonites became too oppressive, they needed his leadership. Apparently, the only thing that was redeeming about this man was his skill as a warrior. When asked to lead Israel in battle, Jephthah looks out for his own interest because he wants to secure a position as a leader once the battle is done. Jephthah, however, eventually reveals a noble side of his character when he attempts to negotiate with the Ammonites. His desire is for peace, and any God-fearing man should desire peace. We are given more information about the claim to the land in question from the book of Joshua, We are told there that the land once belonged to the Ammonites, but they had it taken from them by the Amorites. When Israel crossed the Jordan to enter the promised land under Joshua, it was from the Amorites that the land was taken. Jephthah's account of how the land was transferred to Israel is well stated, to his credit. Jephthah knows the history of God's redemptive work, and he's working to save the nation of Israel and to keep that redemptive work going. Good for him. This arguing over the land reminds me of another stupid statement, one made by the now deceased actor John Wayne. Wait a minute, going after John Wayne? That's not very American, but he did say this about the American Indians. "I don't feel," he said, "we did wrong by taking this great country away from them. There were a great number of people who needed new land, and the Indians were selfishly trying to keep it for themselves." That's one way to look at it, I guess. When the king of Ammon pays no attention to Jephthah's argument, the Lord responds by sending his Holy Spirit upon Jephthah. God is stepping into the matter at this point, choosing to bless Jephthah with heavenly authority. As verse 32 states, the Lord gave the Ammonites into Jephthah's hands. God is again responsible for the victory of Israel. It was between that point of God anointing Jephthah and Jephthah defeating the Ammonites that he made his stupid vow. Now, I will take a short time to comment on the particulars of Jephthah's fulfilling his vow. It is the view of some that Jephthah is acting virtuously by fulfilling his stupid vow. It is my view that he is acting stupidly by fulfilling his stupid vow. His vow was similar to those pagans around him who asked special favors of their false gods while promising to sacrifice their own children. The law of God gives people like Jephthah an out by allowing certain vows, such as those stated in Leviticus 27, to be annulled. Certainly a vow that is sinful falls under the annulment category. Jephthah's response to his daughter greeting him has him falling back to his selfish ways. He appears to place blame upon her by stating, "O daughter, you have made me miserable." The narrator allows her to be seen as more virtuous than he by accepting the vow made. The time allowed for her mourning is to emphasize that because she is not married and without child, by sentencing her to death, Jephthah is sentencing himself, for he will have no offspring to inherit his name or his newfound position of authority. Now, it has been speculated by modern evangelical commentators that the vow fulfilled was not Jephthah's daughter being sacrificed, but her remaining a virgin and in seclusion for the rest of her life. Such an understanding has merit in that the writer does not tell the reader when or how the sacrifice was made, and the end of Jephthah's family line would be the same. For others, such a reading is a G rating of the story, and it does not match up with a natural reading of the text. It is possible that she was sacrificed, only the narrator does not wish to recount the details of her final breath. Like Gideon before him, Jephthah leaves us in a state of quandary. You will remember that we called Gideon an unbelieving believer. Jephthah is the same. We know this because, once again, his name is written in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, as a man of faith. He is mentioned with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses. Jephthah was a believer, a Christian, if you will. He was a man of faith, a faith in the redemptive plan of God, while also being a man who did not always behave consistent with what he said he believed. So how, we question, are we to understand such faith? We say the scriptures teach that you are either in the kingdom of God or you are not. You are either a believer or you are not. There is no third option. If you are a believer, then you behave, you make decisions, you act like a believer. Jephthah did not always make decisions or not always act like a believer. The scriptures tell us that for those who come to Christ Jesus, repenting of their sins and believing on him, old things pass away. All things become new. Being born again means to us that we are new persons. As new persons, we should make decisions and act like children of God rather than children of the flesh. But alas, we find ourselves and we see others reverting back to old sinful ways. We don't like things so confusing. We prefer a cut and dry world. If a person behaves a certain way or makes a particular decision, it tells us whether or not he or she is truly a Christian. Jephthah made a stupid vow. He stupidly kept his stupid vow, and therefore he is not a Christian. Yet the Bible tells us otherwise. This makes us uneasy, but that does not make this untrue. There are identifiable reasons why Christians make stupid decisions and behave in unrighteous manner. First, we can say that the times in which we live has something to do with the quality of a man's spiritual life. We wish this were not true, but we know that it is. We usually highlight those who are brave and faithful enough to rise above their times, which shows that we recognize certain times as more difficult than others. Such people that rise above the times are special and highlighted because they are so uncommon. Jephthah lived in an idolatrous age amongst idolatrous people. He was foolish, selfish, and influenced by pagans, just like the rest of Israel around him. Personal experience confirms the point that we are affected by the times in which we live. We can look at the many sins that men fall prey to today that they would not have decades previous. A generation ago, a man would have to go into a seedy theater to see pornographic movies. The fact that such behavior would be public kept the man away from such a sin. Today, he can either sit at his computer or stream it on his television. Easier, more private access gives greater opportunity to sin in many ways. Divorce is another example. At the most, two generations previous to our own, divorce was rare and shameful. Now it is common and in some cases said to be virtuous. A man years previous would stay in a loveless marriage because of duty toward his wife and children and fear of God. Now he finds it easier to be concerned for his own happiness because sages of modern society tell him that his happiness in this life is the most important thing. Again, the point being that we are products of our time. A second reason Christians make stupid decisions is that some believers have a harder time living out their faith than others. There is more to this point than I can unfold this morning. It is sufficient to point out that faith is a gift of God. Some have more than others. Wisdom comes from God. Some apply it more than others. Each situation and circumstance combined with ability and maturity is different for every individual. We don't respond to situations the same as another person would. We probably don't respond to situations the same as we did compared to the other day. I have retorted to those who have said to me that they don't always agree with me by saying, I don't always agree with myself either. It is admittedly difficult to watch those who have a harder time living out their faith. I have been a minister long enough to be able to know when a family or individual is going about life the wrong way. There are subtle signs that give me concern, although there is no obvious sin. The signs are just there. I see couples not seeking counsel. I know of parents that don't want help. I have heard single people speak to that which they do not know. It is like watching a car go into a ditch, sometimes off a cliff, with no ability to stop the outcome. But noting the stupid decisions people make does not make me a more sincere Christian. It is quite possible that the blinders I notice in someone's life are simply different than the blinders in my own that everyone else notices. The third reason why Christians make stupid decisions and behave in an unrighteous manner is because we are in a battle between the flesh and the spirit. All Christians are in this battle. St. Paul explained to the Galatians, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things you wish to do." Such a battle reveals that we are saved, but not entirely. It is what theologians call the already, but not yet. Saved, yes, but not yet. The not yet means that there is some saving, some sanctifying yet to be done. Our flesh must eventually go to the grave. We are to be raised, body and spirit, only when the final trumpet blows. It is only then that death will be fully vanquished. Until then, the flesh will influence our behavior, our decision-making, our actions. And we will reap the fruit of the influence of the flesh. In truth, some Christians simply fight more valiantly against the flesh than others. This does not mean that the ones who fight harder are the true Christians, and those who do not are the false Christians. We don't know. We cannot know. What we do know, because God tells us, is that those who fight harder will win more battles in this life. Those who apply more faith and use the wisdom of God will find greater peace in this life. Those who do not do these things will struggle with great intensity and suffer more setbacks. Greater struggles and setbacks do not determine one's place in the kingdom of God. They simply confirm the principle that a man will get his comeuppance. Christians and non-Christians are subject to the law that we will reap what we sow. Christians will make stupid decisions, some really bad decisions like Jephthah, and they will have to suffer the consequences for those decisions. As a pastor, where I have the greatest burden is when parents make decisions that endanger their children. This is where modern people can be no better than Jephthah, when they offer their children up to the state or offer them to false teachers who worship earthly idols. In the end, and by end I mean the actual end of time itself, when all creation stands before the judgment seat of God, there will be those who enter his kingdom who spent the rest of their days on this earth in a jail cell, in poverty, in shame, in isolation, because of the sins they committed on this earth. These will be entering side by side with those who lived sober, responsible lives, having been good citizens of their country and faithful to their families, side by side. We understand from this that all of us are saved by grace through faith. That sentence rolls very easy off the preacher's tongue, and we hear it so often that the depth of it can be obscured. Christians are saved from the punishment of hellfire by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. This is true even if we go through life doing stupid things and saying stupid things and suffering all the consequences we deserve. We are sinners saved by grace. Yes, some are more stupid than others. Some have longer rap sheets than others. We could spend our time comparing lists and making ourselves feel better about the sin that we have. We could quote more celebrities saying stupid things and feel better about our intelligence compared to theirs. We could examine the Jephthahs around us and conclude that they are all fools. But this does us no good. We too are fools. Fools saved by the grace of God. The following lyrics are from a song by Zach Williams, who sang this song live in Nashville's Harding Prison. I thought it fit well here before we come to the communion table. I hope you can envision this song being sung to prisoners in jail and them singing along. There's a chair that awaits for you and a friend who understands everything you're going through. But you keep standing at a distance in the shadow of your shame. There's a light of hope that's shining. Won't you come and take your place and bring it all to the table? There's nothing he ain't seen before. For all your sin, all your sorrow, and your sadness, there's a Savior, and he calls. Bring it all to the table. He can see the weight you carry, the fears that you hold your heart. But through the cross, you've been forgiven. You're accepted as you are. So bring it all to the table. There's nothing he ain't seen before. For all your trials, all your worries, and your burdens, there's a Savior, and he calls. Bring it all to the table. Bring it all. You can bring it all. And come on in. Take your place. There's no one who's turned away. All you sinners, all you saints, come right in and find your grace. Come on in and take your place. There's no one who's turned you away. All you sinners, all you saints, come on in and find your grace and bring it all to the table. Let us pray. Our gracious and merciful God, we thank you for characters like Jephthah that remind us of how stupid we can be and even suffer in this life because of our stupidity. And yet, by your grace, you make us people of faith, men and women of faith. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that in the midst of our stupidity, you call us to the table and you make us white as snow. This we give our praise and thanks for, in Jesus' name. Amen.